following sermon is from Faith Bible Church, located in Murrieta, California. More information about Faith Bible Church is available at www.faith-bible.net.
At your house, did you have any house rules? House rules. Right now during this season, there's a lot of don't touch the Christmas tree to the little kids. But there's, you know, wipe your feet before you come in. At our house, it was don't jump on the couch, don't jump on the beds. There's lots of house rules. You have any rules? Anybody? Yes. What?
Don't eat too much.
That's pretty common sense. Normal house rules. Weird house rules. Anybody?
Don't sit on the white chairs.
Man, my mind's going down a road. I don't want to go down. What else?
No chickens in the house.
Don't what?
No chickens
in the house. There you go. Wow. Take your shoes off at the door. No cats. Yeah, that's a good one. You can only eat them. Keep your feet off the furniture. At Morgan's house, it was don't touch the remote. Shirts on at the dinner table. It's definitely a boy's house. Don't take or use dad's socks. Those are the main rules of their household. Patrick's house. When mom calls for dinner, you come. No video games until the homework is done. Don't go into dad's office when he's on a phone call. At Nigel's house. If you're going to talk to someone, do it face to face. Don't yell from the other room. There you go. And fun only comes after the work is completed, right? Sean's house, sit up. Sit up straight, elbows in. No talking with your mouth full. Elbows off the table. This is not a horse stable. This is a tidy table. All right. Every house has its rules, right? We all have them. And just like your house, God's house also has some rules, and they're found in 1 Timothy chapter 3. If you'd open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3, if you're not there yet, God, His church, has rules in order to function the way God designed. And it's not merely beliefs, but function. Now, this last year, in studying, as I was called to study, the person of John Calvin, one of the big traumatic things after the Reformation, after they broke away from the Catholic Church and began to recognize the authority of the Scripture, they were trying to order the church so that it actually matched the New Testament. And it was pretty traumatic because they had lost that. And it was one of the big deals of the Reformation to try to bring the church back up to what the Scripture has to say. Sadly, we live in a day where this is not talked much about. In fact, there are a lot of accurate or biblically accurate churches that seem to be biblically accurate that act as if they can function any way they want in order to basically function any way they want. Order's like an option. But from the beginning of the New Testament, you have the apostles establishing church order, or the way the church is to be run, how it's supposed to function. And the apostle Paul wrote Timothy and said, this is the way you set things up. Now, he also said it to Titus. Take a look at Titus 1:5 in your outline. You'll see it there. He said, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you would what? Set in order what remains, and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Well, he's going to say the same thing now in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 to 16. Know how to conduct oneself in the household of God. What's interesting is this. The closer you come as a Christian, and we come as a church to functioning the way that God designed, is basically the greater the amount of the sense of the blessing of God and the manifestation of the Spirit of God in us. We're set up to function so that He manifests Himself. As we don't function the way He's designed us, we stifle the Spirit. As we are set up and functioning the way He designed us, then we, in a sense, release the Spirit of God. Are you checking that? And so it's really a blessing to you individually as well as to us corporately. And part of the reason that people actually change churches, even though they wouldn't use these terms, is church order. Some of you may have left a church that because you struggled with their light approach to the word, or they had women pastors, or lack of concern over the next generation, or the church was under the leadership of a dictator, or there was a sense of lack of integrity, or wimpy theology, or no confrontation of sin, that kind of thing. And some people actually find their way here and come to FBC because they enjoy the church order that they see, and some of our house rules maybe come a little bit closer, maybe a little bit closer to what they see in the New Testament, and they realize just how important that is for a church to function biblically. And some people come because they have come to a church which teaches the author's intended meaning of each verse, and they like that. They want to hear God's word and not people's opinion. There are other people who come to our church, let's be honest, because there's always a free lunch at baptism. You know what I mean? So regardless of your reasons, God has designed a plan for the church to function, a plan for conduct, and a plan for order. Now, the house rules are pointed, they're direct, they're very simple, and in 1 Timothy, Paul's been giving his best apostolic assistant, Timothy, and this intellectual, somewhat proud church in Ephesus, church order. Now, chapter 1 was rejecting bad doctrine. That's very important for your spiritual health. Reject bad doctrine, but also pursue good doctrine. That was chapter 1. Chapter 2 was, men, this is how you function in the context when you gather together. Some of you have, people comment now all the time on the patio, oh, I love it when our men pray. Well, part of that came out of 1 Timothy chapter 2 when it says, men pray. How about that? So we thought, maybe we ought to do that. And maybe we ought to manifest that. And then in chapter 3, it talked about women and how they're supposed to function within the context of the church. Then you get to chapter 3, and he says, these are the men who can be elders in your midst. And then after that, these are the men and who can be deacons and the women who come alongside and help them in that. But you need to know how God expects you to individually function and all of you corporately to function as a church family. And that's what this passage is all about. Paul is out ministering as he loves his ministry. He's out and about, but he knew that there were problems in Ephesus, so he left Timothy there. So he's instructing Timothy, but he's also instructing that church that is also present, that is listening to this, and he's slugging it out there in Ephesus. So verses 14, 15, and 16, Paul's telling Timothy why he writes. So read aloud with me from your outline so we can read it together, these three verses. Here we go. Ready? I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. The church needs order, it needs focus, and it needs purpose. And what he says here breaks down into four major issues. Point number one in your outline, the first one is that the mentoring of Timothy for immediate order. Immediate order. There was a need for this to come into play right away. Verse 14 says, I am writing these things to you, Timothy, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself. Now, Paul is back doing what he loves, right? He's out and about in the New Testament world, planting churches and preaching the gospel to places where they've never heard of the Lord Jesus. And he's out doing it. We don't know where, but he's out there doing it. But he's left Timothy back in Ephesus in order to basically set things in order. And now Paul wants to get back to Ephesus, he says here, but he realizes that ministry demands, he could be on a ship and it shipwrecked, you know? He could go through all kinds of things and opposition. He could get some more jail time, that kind of thing. And 100 other possibilities could delay his return. And so Timothy, though, had an immediate ministry need. What's going on in Ephesus? Well, heresy was heavy. We're going to learn that in the very next chapter, five verses. And then not only heresy was heavy, but along with that, error was prevalent. Opposition was intense. And Timothy, are you ready for this? And you know this feeling, had reached his young man ability limits. You know what I mean? He was out of gas. He didn't know where to go from here. So Paul writes him, in case he can't get back right away, this letter and this section in particular. He instructs believers how to behave in the church. And these verses tell us that conduct in the church, are you ready, is supposed to be godly. That's another way of saying Christ-like, like God. And this passage affirms that only Christ can make that happen. One more time. Your behavior and my behavior is to be godly, but only God can make that happen. Are you with me on this? That's what he's going to tell us in this passage. These verses actually form the theme of the entire letter. Now, there was some debate whether it just refers to the immediate verses before or the immediate verses after, but really the verb choices here make it really clear. He's making a general overall statement. This is why I write you. This is why I wrote you, so that the church would function the right way. Okay? That's what he's talking about here as we're going through the Bible here, and that's why we call this the house rules. This is the theme for the entire letter. This is how the church is to behave. So, Timothy gets this personal note in this section. It's man to man. What you're reading here, now, you know, in chapter 1 and chapter 2, there were some general principles, but what you're reading right here in these two verses is very direct right at Timothy. Now, we know that because the second person yous are all singular. So let me read it again to you the way it actually is intended. Paul's speaking to Timothy here. He says, I'm writing to you these things to you, Timothy. It's a singular you. Hoping to come to you, Timothy, before long. But in case I'm delayed, I write to you, Timothy. And then he goes, that one will know how anyone there, referring to all in Ephesus, ought to conduct themselves or himself, that kind of thing, using that as a whole. And Timothy is being instructed. He's being personally encouraged by Paul on church behavior. And the church at Ephesus is going to read these words. And when they read them, they're going to know how to behave differently. Hey, don't fool yourself. Things were not going well at Ephesus. The church wasn't functioning right. They didn't have good elders and deacons. So he's correcting that. And he's bringing that in line so that it would then be the right way, right? The way that God intended. Now, we don't know if Paul made it back to Ephesus ever before he was arrested for the last time, the second time that led to his death. So he makes certain that Timothy knows. See that verb there, verse 15? He knows, that's oida. That means knowledge of facts. He needs to know the facts and the progressive and practical wisdom to make this work. So he needs to know this, necessary for the church to function biblically. And we know that Paul's intention was to talk about their behavior because the Greek word conduct there speaks of a consistent pattern of life. Conduct means to live or to behave in a certain manner. And he's talking about Monday through Saturday and Sunday here. So this is your lifestyle as a church, as you gather and as you're in the world. This is what you're supposed to be. So God expects men, he's already talked to men, he talks women, okay, to behave a certain way, elders, deacons. Later he's going to talk to widows and the wealthy, he's even going to talk to in Ephesus, to behave a certain way. These are the church order that I'm laying out for you. And he broadens that last phrase, know how one ought to conduct himself, truths, so that the entire church is in view and applied to their life. Why? Because again, living according to the scripture as a church family allows the Spirit of God to then be most manifested in our midst and therefore bless the church family. So when the Ephesian church reads this, they'll be expected to come alongside, come underneath the authority of the Word of God and actually do what he says here. But to do so, you've got to do some things. Now, this is where it gets a little crazy. In order to make this really happen, you have to have a right view of God. And I guarantee you, there are some of you this morning that are not thinking about him in the correct terms. So what terms are they? Well, point number two in your outline, the master of the church is the living God. The living God. In verse 15, he says this, in the household of God, which is the church of the, what? Living God. The church belongs to God. Now, some of you came here and going, I'm going to church today. And you're thinking about, I don't know why the southern accent comes out, but it just does. And I'm just going to be here with God's people, and we're just going to have a good time fellowshipping. And you're like, you've missed the fact that we're here because God is alive and at work in our midst, through this body, and in this world. It's the church of the living God. This is not your church. This is not my church. This is His church. His church. And the church is not a human institution. It's a divine institution. It is God's church, the church of the living God. And one of my most cardinal ministry principles to live by, and you maybe have heard this before, is never mess with the sheep. We talk to TC guys, we talk to seminary grads, we talk to fellow pastors. Never mess with the sheep. Sometimes I get phone calls with guys going through a crisis, and I go, here's the universal principle, never mess with the sheep. Why? Because they're not yours. They're Christ's sheep, and He died for them. Therefore, they're precious. You never mess with God's people. You never manipulate God's people to get what you want. Don't ever do it, because they're God's people. This is God's church. Ephesus was God's church. FBC is God's church, not ours. Therefore, it is a sacred thing. What does he say in verse 15? The church is called the household of God. God's household. The Greek word oikos, household there, can be translated house. It could be even referred to a building. But here it means God's building. This is the place where God is at home. You and I together here this morning are the place where God dwells, right? We don't go to a temple. We are the what? The temple. He lives in us and is manifested through us as we worship Him. The church is God's family, and God is the father of this family. Now, family sometimes is kind of a difficult phrase for some of you to embrace because you have such a horrible background, but understand that's a blessing to some and for others a trauma. It's like the poem, to live above with saints we love, oh, that will be glory. But to live below with saints we know, that's another story. You know what I'm saying? God is the Father, and the Father is the tuning fork, and when we're in tune with Him, we'll play in harmony with each other, and the manifestation and metaphor here is of a family. Every believer here is a member of the household. It's kind of like you're a brick in the building. A brick house, you know what I'm saying? And in describing the church as a family, sorry, God's expecting each part of the family to conduct yourself in a particular way, correct? You're supposed to honor the head of the family. Are you with me on this? This is God's church, it's His household, so we're to behave in a way that honors the head of the household. Are you with me in this? If I'm a part of the Shackelford family, then I better behave like it. If I'm part of the Dotson family, I better be fun, all right? You know what I mean? You got to fit in. Understand that you belong to God's family, and you're to act in a manner which pleases Him. You're a part of His household. In fact, Ephesians 2:19 says, you are of God's household. And in verse 15, Paul also calls this assembly of believers the church of the living God. Living God. Now, in the original language, there's no article, there's no the, which emphasizes the characteristic of the church. It's literally living God's church. It's living God's church. The church, by its very nature, belongs to the living God. The New Testament tells us the church is purchased by His own blood and that the church is His own possession. This is the living God who created, are you ready, an alive church. What makes the church alive is His children are in its midst, doing what they're supposed to be doing and following His word according to the New Testament here and the New Testament plan. The church is not a business. It's a body. The church is not a dead organization. It's a living organism. The church is not a carved idol. It's Christ incarnate living through His people. It's an alive church. This is God's living church, the living God's church, in contrast to the false dead idols of Ephesus, right? In Ephesus, they have a gigantic temple, and in that temple, it's filled with idols, and they're all dead. They're all carved wood, stone, whatever. It's full of dead idols. Genuine believers, you and I, are part of the living God's church, the alive God church. Is this why you're a part of FBC? Is this why you attend? The church is where God's genuine people worship the living God, the God who is alive. Ephesus was full of dead worship. But now in Ephesus, the best thing that can happen to any city has happened. Now there is a body of people who are then representing the living God, the real God, the alive God, and now has been birthed in their city. And now there's a body of people in Ephesus who all prove that God is alive, that God is active, that God is saving, that God is internally life-changing. This is why believers attend church. This is why you give. This is why you minister. This is the living God's church. He's alive. We've gathered to worship the live God, not the dead one. The church is for him, and he's shown alive and real here. And that's what he's talking about here, the living God. And this alive church did and still does have a crucial mission. We're supposed to be about something. We're not only manifesting that God is alive by the way we treat each other, by the way we worship him, by the way we order our lives under the word of God. We show that he's alive and life-changing, but we're on a mission. And what's that mission? Number three in your outline, the mission of the church is to proclaim God's word. Proclaim God's word. At the end of verse 15, he says, the pillar and support of the truth. The pillar and support of the truth. Now, in our world, we don't really understand pillar and support. Unless you've got one of those Greek households with lots of pillars. Understand, if you lived in Ephesus, you would immediately make a clear connection to this phrase. So it's written to these people. And in Ephesus, there's this impressive temple of the goddess Diana. Now, sometimes that demon was also called Artemis, not Diana, but this temple was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. This is an impressive temple. And it was located in the city. William Barclay, that quote there is in your outline, take a look at it. He says this, one of its features was its pillars. It contained 127 pillars, every one of them the gift of a king. All were made of marble, and some were studded with jewels and overlaid with gold. The people of Ephesus knew well how beautiful a thing a pillar could be. It may well be that the idea of the word pillar here is not so much support as display. Now, Barclay says this because the very next word, support, see pillar and support, see that? It communicates buttressing, support does, or holding up. So if pillar is all about support, then Paul's saying support, support, right? If pillar means support, then it's support, support, that's redundant. So that's not what he's talking about here. Of the truth, which is that Barclay continues, often the statue of a famous man is set up on top of a pillar that it may stand out above all ordinary things and so be clearly seen. It's communicating something, even from a distance. The idea here is that the church's duty is to hold up the truth in such a way that all men may see it. Some of the pillars actually had writing on them, proclaiming certain things and glorifying that king. We have a church of the living God who then proclaims the living king and the only king. Amen to that? Amen. That's what he's talking about here. The pillar refers to the king because the pillars here in Ephesus were given by kings to honor themselves. But the church of Jesus Christ is a pillar to honor the one king, the great king, the only king. The church is about Jesus Christ. Amen to that? And to proclaim his words, his truth. The Greek word then support. So pillar is referring, in a sense, proclaiming the king. Not proclaiming the one king, but the only king. The church is showing off the king, not these many kings. Are you getting it? And then support here appears only here in the New Testament. That's a hapax legomena. That was for the Greek geeks. And it refers to the foundation on which a structure rests. The church is the support or the buttress of truth. It holds the truth up. Wait, you're not getting this. As a Christian, your job is to hold the truth up. As a church, our job is to hold the truth up. Not only to show off the king, but to hold the truth of the king up. We're to make sure people hear it. We're to make sure people see it. We're to make sure they know it. That's our job. Now, we live in a world that doesn't want to hear the truth. Have you recognized that? They don't want to hear it. They don't want to hear that they're on their way to eternal torment in hell. They don't want to hear that they're defiant and proud, that they're resisting God, that every man and every woman that doesn't know Christ is basically a rebel defying him, even if they're nice. They're still doing their own thing. They don't want to hear that. And in a world that would gladly eliminate the truth, the church upholds the truth. The church tells you what God says. The church is supposed to teach you exactly what God meant by what God said. Not mess it up, not stir it up. Like my mentor used to say, we're trying to get the food from God's kitchen to the plate on the table without messing it up, right? You don't want a waiter at a restaurant getting it from the kitchen and stirring it up and then giving it to you, blah, you know, slapping it down. You want to have just the way it was intended, correct? That's what we're trying to do. And Paul's metaphor, the church is the foundation and pillar that holds up the truth. This is what we do. We make sure people know, your family members know, your friends know, your neighbors know. We hold the truth up. We hold it up. And as the foundation and the pillar of the Temple of Diana was a testimony to the error of false religion, so the truth is to be held up by the church as a testimony to God's truth and God's word and the only king. The pillar, the king who speaks the truth. We support the truth. We uphold it. That's our mission in the world. That's our reason for being. That's our priority. Paul says, support of the truth. And John MacArthur says it this way. The truth, in the outline there, is the divine revelation, including the truth of the gospel, the content of the Christian faith. It is the solemn responsibility of every church to unwaveringly uphold the truth of God's word. The church that does not, and that it does not invent the truth, it never alters the truth, only at the cost of judgment. The church is to support and safeguard the truth. The truth of God's word is a sacred treasure given to sinners for their salvation and to believers for their sanctification, that it might live for the glory of God. The church has a stewardship of Scripture, the duty to guard it as the most precious possession on earth. Churches that tamper with, misrepresent, depreciate, relegate to second place, or abandon biblical truth, destroy their only reason for existence. All the while they experience impotence and later judgment. That's pretty strong, isn't it? That's what we're here for, the pillar and support of the truth. We speak the truth, we teach the truth, we uphold the truth, we proclaim the truth of the one true King, the pillar. How do we do it? Well, ask yourself this personally, okay? Take a look at your outline and ask yourself, am I hearing and heeding the truth? Not only just hearing it, am I obeying it? Right? There are a lot of people going, hey, I walked an aisle, I prayed a prayer, I did this, but they don't know Christ. They're not obeying the word. They're not following the truth. Matthew 13:9, he who has ears, let him what? Hear the truth. Handling the word accurately. 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself, approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Hiding the word in your heart. Yes, yes. It's important to memorize Scripture. Yes, it is. Your word have I treasured in my heart that I may not what? Okay, so you're battling with something here this morning. You're struggling with a sin, and it's a reoccurring thing. And the question I constantly ask, one of the first questions is, what Scripture do you know that addresses that issue? And they go, then you don't have the tools necessary to actually do spiritual battle with that. You have to know what the Bible has to say. And you shouldn't just have to keep referring to it. It should be here. So that the Spirit of God has here to work with as you're battling with this issue. That's the first step. Hiding it in your heart. How about holding the word forth as the word of life? Philippians 2:16. Holding fast the word of life so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain or toil in vain. Add to that believing the truth, meditating on the truth, studying the truth, defending the truth, proclaiming the truth. And who is the truth? Who does the truth point to? What is the goal of the truth, the main purpose of the church? Number four in your outline, the message of the truth of the church is what? Jesus Christ. The message of the church is Jesus Christ. Chris, why did you name it the shocking purpose of the church? Because today, it is the shocking purpose of the church. You would go to churches and you may not even hear the name Jesus Christ. But the church is all about Jesus Christ, upholding Him, lifting Him up, hearing His word, following His truth. Look carefully at verse 16, because what you're about to read is an early church hymn. It's a poem to be sung, theology put to music. Verse 16, By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Now this verse is obviously about Christ. Would you agree? And Paul reminds Timothy and the church of Ephesus, the purpose of the church is Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ. So I think I told you last week, I had the flu the following week on a Thursday. That happened to be the Thursday where we had the giant winds. Remember that? And the winds actually blew our fence down and crashed into the house while I'm laying there in agony with flu, taking several trips to the restroom. No more information is necessary. And this fence comes crashing into the house, rattling the house. I'm like, ugh. So I wander and wobble and crawl over to see that the fence is down. And I said, well, I can't do anything about it now. I'm going to go back to bed. And then I'm laying there in bed, and I look at my phone, and there's fires breaking out in Marietta. And I'm thinking, here I am with the flu, and there's fires coming, and I'm going to have to evacuate. You know, I'm just thinking this. When you're fluish, you think things like this, okay? Maybe not you, but me, all right? So I'm laying there, curled up in a ball, wondering, what am I going to do? So I'm texting Gene, who's in Spokane, taking care of my mom, and I'm going, what do I do? Where's the list that says what we're supposed to take out of the house? So I'm figuring, okay, if I finally find the list on the side of the refrigerator, and I'm looking at this list of the things we're supposed to grab when we have to evacuate, you have a list, of course, right? You know what you're supposed to take. So I'm thinking, what are we going to take? What's most important to take out of here? You know, how am I? And then, of course, who's going to help me? Well, nobody's going to help me. You're all going to help yourselves. You got your house is burning down. You're not going to go, let's go help Chris when your kids are on fire. You know what I mean? You're not going to do that. So I'm thinking, I'm going to do this on my own. I'm going to crawl with the flu, get the stuff to the car. This is a nightmare, okay, of magnitude. And people are going to see me. They're going, something's wrong with you. Yes, I have the flu. But I'm thinking to myself, what's most important? What of all this stuff can I stuff in my car that's most important? And I thought, as a church, what's most important? What do we got to take away from this sermon? What do we got to take away every Sunday? What's the most important thing? Are you ready? Here it comes. This is shocking. Jesus Christ. That's what we walk away with. Christ, the one central person and focus of everything that we do. When it comes to the church, it's not the building. It's not the programs. It's not the leadership. It's not your friends. It's not your community group or your ministry. It is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. The church exists to exalt, to proclaim, to worship, to live like Christ. Your singing, your giving, your communion, your response to the Word of God is for Jesus Christ. As you look at the 66 books of the Bible, the most important essential truth found in the entire Scriptures is the person of Jesus Christ. The second person of the Trinity, the one who manifested Himself. The most important truth of the Scriptures is the message of Jesus Christ. Look at these verses in your outline. Christ is our first love. 1 Corinthians 1:23. We preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. 1 Corinthians 2:2. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. 2 Corinthians 4:5. For we do not preach ourselves but Christ Jesus as Lord and ourselves as your bondservants for Christ Jesus' sake. Galatians 6:14. May it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Get the message? Christ is our priority. He's our focus, our first love, our Lord, our great passion. Remember who Jesus Christ is. Who He really is. He is bolder than Luther. He is more eloquent than Calvin. He's more feared than Knox. He's more theological than Owen. He's more earnest than Brainerd. He's more brilliant than Edwards. He's more evangelistic than Whitfield. He's more dynamic than Spurgeon. He's more revered than Lloyd-Jones. Christ is worthy. Amen to that? That's why Paul includes Him in this six-line hymn. That's why this verse is here. Did you ever read the Bible? You go, why did He put this here? Because He wants you to know the purpose of the church. And the reason why He's writing is Jesus Christ. That's what He wants to tell you. Look at how this song begins. Oh, this is incredible. This is a six-line hymn, and it rehearses the glories of our Lord Jesus Christ. Are you worshiping Him today? You should be after you read this verse. This song begins, verse 16, by common confession. It means we say the same thing. This truth upon which everyone agrees. This is unanimous conviction by all believers. Now, if you're not a believer, you don't agree with this. But if you're a believer, you're going, yep, I affirm this. What do we agree upon? By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. Now, you get those phrases and you're like, what is he talking about here? The mystery of godliness describes the great truth of salvation. That only on the basis of what Christ did for you, not what you did, not what you can do, not how nice you are, but what Christ did for you, God becoming a man, then bearing our sin, then rising from the dead, then covering his children with his righteousness, can anyone ever be godly or ever live godly? Only Christ can accomplish that. Can I hear an amen to that? Amen. That's true. Only through Jesus Christ. You don't earn it. God gifts salvation, correct? And when Christ saves, he also transforms. That's novel today. It's like you prayed a prayer and now you're in and your life doesn't change. It's like he comes to indwell you and your life changes. It's called being born again, regeneration. And when Christ lives within you, he lives through you. And because Christ is God, you can live God-likeness or godliness. Are you with me? Because he's in you. No one is truly godly unless they know Christ personally. You got to define godliness correct. I'm not saying this to be controversial. I'm just saying it because it's true. You can't be godly unless God lives through you. And that only happens through Jesus Christ. One more time. Only God in you can make you live godly. Only God in you can make you live godly. And that only happens in Christ when he comes to indwell you through his Spirit. Are you with me on this? That's the only way it happens. So, Mother Teresa is not godly. Muhammad was not godly. Joseph Smith was not godly. Only those in Christ can be godly. Only those. And where Christ dwells in you and lives through you, that's the godly person. You say, what did it take for Christ to accomplish salvation resulting in godliness or becoming like God? Well, the first century church actually sang this truth in verse 16. This is one of their hymns. It'd be like us taking Be Thou My Vision and dividing it up and understanding what he's saying here. This is really what we're doing here. And understand, the first century church actually sang it. Six verbs, all third person singular aorist, in rhyme, in chiastic parallelism, which means absolutely nothing. Three couplets, okay? Three couplets. Look at the song, verse 16. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Now, the ability to conduct yourself properly in the church is based on the sacrificial work of Christ on your behalf, stated in three couplets of a song. Ready? First, in your outline, the first couplet is how Christ was revealed, how he was revealed. Verse 16, he was revealed in the what? Flesh, and vindicated in the Spirit. Revealed in the flesh is Christ's incarnation and birth that we're celebrating next week. The eternal Son, one with the Father and the Spirit, the architect of creation, the judge of the universe, the one who is without beginning and without end. Wait. Never began, never ends. This one was born as a baby. Eternal God, creator of the universe, was born as a baby. Let that sit for a minute. In the flesh here means bodily. Revealed, when it says revealed, it means to make visible. God was made visible, right? Okay? God was made visible. Pastor and commentator Kent Hughes says, Christ stood at the rim of the universe and dove headlong past a billion stars through the Milky Way and into the womb of the Virgin Mary, where he grew until his birth on that cold winter's night. Isn't that a great phrase? Celebrate next Sunday. God took on human flesh, the God-man. God was born in a body. God, creator. Mary's holding her creator in her arms. God in a bod, Jesus Christ. The second half of that couplet says Christ was vindicated in the Spirit. Now, there's a little bit of controversy about that until I show you a couple of cross-references, and then you'll go, I get it. It's referring to the resurrection. The resurrection, which was the vindication of the Spirit. You say, well, what do you mean? Well, look at Romans 1, 4, and Romans 8, 11. Look at it. It says, he was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the what? Spirit of holiness. Look at chapter 8, verse 11. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your material bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. He was vindicated in the Spirit by the resurrection. The first couplet then sings of the supernatural incarnation and the resurrection. Incarnation and resurrection of Christ that revealed him as the Christ, as the Messiah, as the second person of the Trinity, as the God incarnate. That's awesome, isn't it? And this is the Jesus the church confesses. This is the Jesus we sing about. This is the Christ that we follow. This is the Christ who can forgive your sin, all of them, past, present, and future. This is the Christ who can transform you from the inside out, wash your guilt away, and live through you, causing you to be able to live godly, godlike, like Christ, and thus fulfill your purpose of putting Christ on display, not only proclaiming him, but showing him. The second couplet, number two, sings of the witness of Christ, the witness of Christ. And it says in verse 16, seen by angels and proclaimed among the nations. Seen by angels or proclaimed among the nations. Now this pair contrasts the witnesses, heavenly angels and earthly nations, all right? One is supernatural, the other is natural. One is superhuman and the other is just regular human, right? That's what they are. The angels saw everything. Angels saw everything. The Greek word seen means to observe. So they observed. Angels have observed everything. Angels foretold of the birth of Christ to Mary, then to Joseph, right? And at his birth, the sky was filled with angelic witnesses who sang, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. Luke chapter 2, verse 14. After Christ's temptation, the devil left him. Angels came and attended him. In Gethsemane, as he's sweating great drops of blood, an angel came and strengthened him. Angels witnessed the resurrection. And presently, Jesus is adored in glory by vast angels, hosts who sing, worthy is the Lamb that was, what? Slain. In fact, Christ was definitely seen by angels. Would you agree with that? He was. He was seen by angels. They couldn't get enough of Christ, and they never will. Now wait. Perfect beings, absolutely perfect beings, can't get enough of Christ, are never bored with Christ, rejoice every time they're in the presence of Christ, are absolutely overwhelmed by, what's heaven going to be like for you? If perfect beings can't get enough of Christ, how about you? Are you with me on this? I mean, it's almost as if we're not hungry enough for God. I read this week, if you're not hungry for God, you're probably just full of yourself. There's an element of just us understanding that these angels saw Christ. And then the next half, it says in this couplet, proclaimed among the nations, is obviously before his ascension, he commands the disciples to go and make disciples of all the nations. Then he's told his men, you'll be my witnesses to the remotest part of the world. And Christ was witnessed by angels and proclaimed by men among the nations. So they're singing this truth. Now the third couplet, so a heavenly affirmation, earthly affirmation, leading us to the third couplet, which sings of the reception given to Christ. The reception given to Christ. Verse 16, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. You see it? Believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Two separate geographies here, earth and heaven. Are you catching it? Earth and heaven. On earth, is it true? Most people reject Jesus Christ? Sure. But often, the most sinful, the most desperate, the most rebellious, Even the most unlikely respond. Can I hear an amen to that? That's us. And Paul said, even of himself in 1 Timothy 1:15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. You could be here this morning and go, I am a wicked, wicked sinner. But you can't beat Paul, because he was the chief. And if Christ can save Paul, he can save you and forgive your sin. Are you not thankful, Christian, that God chose you? He called you, he died for you, and the Spirit then called you to himself. Can you sing verse 14, Christ was believed on in the world? Can you sing that? And Christ also was taken up in glory. Taken up in glory, the other part of the couplet here. He ascended into heaven, and now he rules as the Lord of lords and the King of all kings. Right? And only if he is your Lord now do you escape his condemnation as the final judge later. But he ascended. So the question is, are you in Christ? Is he your purpose? Is he like just a tag along and you call yourself a Christian, but he's not your life? To live is what? Christ. And to die is gain. Christ is what the church is all about. Christ is what this church is all about. We want that to be. We don't ever want to drift from that. Paul tells Timothy what the conduct of Christians must be in the church. A godly conduct, like Christ, God-like, and only God can pull that off. But godliness can only happen if you've submitted to Christ, and who did all the work to save you. And Christ must fully be embraced by faith, and you turn from your sin and repentance and rely on Christ alone for new life now and eternal life forever. You are the church, FBC, the church. God's family, his household, his house. God, your Father, and your brothers and sisters, and you joyfully follow and worship the only living God. He is alive, and we love the manifestation of his life in us and through us. And our God lives in you, so together you're the pillar that's proclaiming the truth of the one King. And together you're supporting and holding up the truth and proclaiming that and making sure that it's told. So there's truth proclamation and there's godly lifestyle demonstration. And by genuine godliness, which is only made possible by the work of Christ on your behalf and his Spirit who empowers you and lives through you, you demonstrate who he is. That's why, like verse 16, you sing. Why are you going to sing in a little bit? Why did you sing earlier? Because of Jesus Christ. You praise him because of who he is and what he's done and what this verse was all about. Christ is worthy of all the songs you could sing. Can I hear an amen to that? So, letter A. Here's the question. Here are the hard questions. Is Christ your first love? Is he your first love? 1 Timothy is directed at Ephesus. Did you catch that? 1 Timothy is written to what church? John writes Ephesus a couple of decades later. And when he does, he says this to them, Revelation 2:4 and 5, I have this against you, you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Christians at Ephesus blew it. They lost Christ in the midst of their Christianity. They loved Christian people, truth, church, programs, but they lost their love for Christ. Some of you may be struggling with the same. It's the holiday season, but that doesn't mean Christ is automatically your first love. The Spirit, I hope, is speaking to some of you this morning, right now. And Revelation 2, verse 5, look at it, says, remember where you were at. Remember when your life was filled with love for Christ. Repent of your sin and how you've drifted from that. And then repeat what you used to do and how you used to adore him and demonstrate that. Do not remain distant from your Lord. Christianity without Christ is really empty. Really empty. Letter B, is your life marked by indifference or by intention? Indifference or intention? One reaction the church should never create in a community is indifference. Indifference. You and I should never allow our hearts to be indifferent to Christ, His word, or His mission, calling you to proclaim the gospel, to adore Christ above all. Plus, friends, our obedience to His word, pursuit of holiness, purity, integrity, witness, should never become dismissed or belittled in our hearts. It should always be striving to be those who would then proclaim the King and support the truth. Letter C, are you feeding on God's word? Are you feeding on His word? Are you reading it every day? Hey, you could fast from food. You can't fast from the Scripture. Okay, there's no fasting from the Scripture. It's to be like newborn babes, 1 Peter 2:2. Long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Are you digesting? Are you defending the word? Are you disseminating the word? Are you demonstrating the power of the word by your life, by changing little by little to be like Christ? And then letter D, are you coming here for Him? Wait. Don't let that go by quick. Don't just fill in the blank. Are you coming here for Him? Make certain you come. Stop all lame excuses. We're to gather together. You should be here. Come for Him. When you come, come for Him. Worship Him. Listen, by responding with your life as a living sacrifice, don't just come and hear a sermon. Respond with your life. You worship Him when you respond with your life. Worship is offering yourself. By responding with your life, by giving sacrificially so you know it, by loving others in a way that demonstrates Christ is alive through you, by adoring Him in song, by thanking Him in communion, by celebrating Him through healthy, believing relationships, and never forgetting what a privilege it is to gather together as God's people to exalt the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. Amen? Let's do so. Let's pray.
Thanks for listening today. Sermon audio from the last 3 years is available by podcast, and a larger archive from Chris Mueller and Faith Bible Church can be found at media.faith-bible.net. And if you would, please leave us a review on iTunes. It helps a lot. Thanks, and have a great day.